Stephen, right before he was stoned, said some of these words, these grand truths in the book of Acts. And he says this, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him, meaning Moses, at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he receiving living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoicing in the work of their hands. Again, last time we were in Exodus chapter 32, and the divine drama that's playing out, of course, was what? They have finally reached Mount Sinai. They have been escaped or released from slavery, 400 plus years of slavery. They have been camped at Mount Sinai now for some time. And of course, God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And of course, he was up there too long, 40 days and 40 nights. And what did they do in that 40 days and 40 nights? They decide to make this horrific idol out of gold. And that's where we're at this point. Moses comes down. He sees this debauchery, this horrible display of idolatry, and he breaks the tablets. And we have a Moses who's very, very upset. God, who is, of course, more upset than Moses, in a very convicting and challenging way. Moses stands before all the people of Israel and asks this legendary question, who is on the Lord's side? And again, it's a question of sincerity. It's a question of honesty and zeal. It's a question of allegiance, a question of follow-through and fortitude. It's a question of our affections. It's a question of our hearts. And so now we're going to move into Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Listen as I read, please. And the Lord said to Moses, and right before that again, and it says, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And the Lord said to Moses, and again, by the way, this is the sixth time now Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to talk to God. And the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, so that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai, by the way. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's pray again. Lord God, I would ask that these words, these scriptural truths, that these sentences, these ideas, these things would fall upon each of us this morning, that we would listen and hear the very voice of God, that each and every one of us would get out of the way, that you would stir us to pay attention this morning, to understand the text, to appropriate these truths into our lives, these very practical truths, these great things of theology, Lord, and that you would use these truths to change us and transform us into your very image for your sake and for your glory. May it be a delight to each of us this morning as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, I pray. This passage of Holy Scripture, basically, and your Bibles, it does it, I'm sure, as well, but can be broken into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 6, are still pertaining to our main drama and storyline of the rebellion with the golden calf. While verses 7 to 11 here, it's more of a quick overview, a kind of a brief update of Moses. And this morning, though, I'm going to tell you straight up that we are going to focus on those first six verses primarily. And as we unpack this marvelous section of God's Word, and the big question I want you to keep on the forefront of your mind this morning is a simple question, and some of you are going to just say, duh, but why do we need God? And then you can all say, duh, why do we need God? And I think this section of Scripture brings that out brilliantly. And we have in this section this divine dialogue between God and Moses. And it starts off, as we read this, and we need to read it the way it's written here, it starts off so very well, quite positive, a real spiritual high. Even after all their rebellion by these Israelites, it appears that God is giving his people their what I would call their marching orders. He tells them to depart from this mountain of God, leave Mount Sinai now, and let's get going. Let's get going to the promised land. It's time to move out and go to that wonderful, that fruitful, that abundant land, that land, he says, that's flowing with milk and honey. Your nation, your people will finally have their very own homeland. They never had that. And I, the Lord God, will send a holy angel, he says, before you, and I will protect you, and I'll drive out all your enemies before you. Because that's the kind of awesome God that I am. He reminds them of the fact that they have been delivered from slavery in this section. He reminds them of the covenant promises that he made with Abraham and their forefathers. And he will keep that promise because that's the kind of God that he is. And I'm sure Moses and these Israelites were ecstatic and excited about what they were hearing. They're finally getting what they always dreamed of. Everything that they could ever want was coming to fruition. Things at last were going their way. Peace and hope is promised in a sense. No enemies, a land of fruitful abundance, a home to call their own. What more could you possibly ask for? What more could you want? But wait. But hang on just a moment. What's going on here? But what it says in this section, verse 3, but I, the Lord God, Yahweh, I won't be coming with you. Moses, you and the Israelites are on your own. Suddenly the bottom falls out. Beloved, again, this is a stunning, stunning contrast. The author, Moses, of this section of Scripture desires for you and for me to feel the full weight of such shocking and astounding news. There is a boatload of practical theology in these six verses being poured out here for our benefit this morning. And I hope you see this. Have you ever had that experience? An experience like this, when Everything was seemingly going your way, and then all of a sudden, it's all taken from you. I'm convinced that this family in Withrow would feel this way, would they not? Absolutely. Beautiful fall day, playing at the farm, and three lives gone. Crazy. The rug is pulled out. It's, you have these incredible highs and these incredible depressing lows. How about that mom who was pregnant with that child? And they're all excited about having that first baby. That baby they so desperately wanted. And then comes the devastating news of a miscarriage. Or how about that dream home you've been looking forward to moving into, and then because of a stupid, silly rule, you didn't qualify for the loan you were promised. Or that time you're told that your cancer is fully cured. But by the next doctor's appointment, the cancer is back with a vengeance, and you're given 2 weeks to live. Or you walk in and you read that short and curt letter lying on the kitchen table. I've left you. And the kids, it's over. I want a divorce. All realistic scenarios. And as shocking and as painful and as devastating as all those above scenarios are, nothing is as bad or as worse than the news that these Israelites heard on that particular day. I want you to feel that weight. I cannot comprehend, beloved, the sheer terror of hearing those words. I'm leaving you. I'm not going with you. I'm out of the picture. You're all on your own. Apparently, you don't need me. After all that I've done for you, your hearts remain rebellious. Therefore, I will leave you to your own selfish plans and deceitful desires. Beloved, without the presence of Christ in our midst, there is no Christianity. Without an ongoing, intimate relationship with God, there is no hope. You know that. There's no peace. There's no love. There's no joy. You've got nothing without Jesus. For apart from Him, what does it say? You can do nothing. John 15:5. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must, by which we must, by which we must be saved. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Philippians 4:13 says what? I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. But our Lord shows us again and again who He is. And from this passage, we can learn a great deal about our great and glorious Trinitarian God and much about ourselves as well. Two, again, central themes of life that we need to have constant and continuous reminding of. What does this text tell us about God, and what does this text tell us about ourselves? And as I've said many a time in this church, if you get these two major themes correct, you'll do well in life. If you get these two themes wrong, trouble is on the horizon. In other words, when you grasp these two central truths, understanding God and understanding ourselves, really, if you understand these two central truths, then you'll realize why you need God. Again, two questions this morning. The first question is, what does this text tell us about God? We can see from this divine dialogue that God isn't finished with the Israelites. He's not giving up on them. God is once again showing his incredible, infinite patience with these sinful, rebellious people. Does he not show you and I that same incredible patience as we continue in rebellion at times? God had every right to wipe them off the face of the planet, to snuff out their wretched lives. To start new with Moses, he said, back in chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold," again, God is the one who made up this term, by the way. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture other than in Exodus. And then Stephen reminds us again of it. It's found one other place. He says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." I'm trying to think of a term in our current vocabulary and culture, what would be appropriate here, and I probably can't use one here, but a stiff-necked people. He says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you, Moses." He wanted to start fresh with Moses. And yet Moses, being that faithful mediator, again pleads time and time with God, "Please don't. Please don't." But again, is God just? Yes. Is he just in his desire to destroy them, to consume them? Is God fair to pour out his wrath upon these Israelites? Absolutely yes. Of course he is. And why? Because he is infinitely holy. And he will not compromise that, his holiness. He is perfectly righteous, and he won't compromise that righteousness. In all sin, you know this, all sin must be punished justly. Again, this is one of those universal truths, one of those universal truths that are written within each of us, into our DNA, the DNA of every single human being. Most normal people everywhere on this planet believe that there should be laws and just punishment in accordance to the breaking of those laws. Thou shalt not steal. Everybody has that in their books. That is a moral law found on probably every nation. And we believe in those truths. Thou shalt not steal. We don't want to have people thieve and steal from us. And we expect just punishment. Do we not? Yes, you do. If my daughter was brutally raped, would I want just punishment on that perpetrator? Yes, of course I would. Of course. And the kicker is, guess what? We are of all been those perpetrators against the holy and righteous God, have we not? We all deserve death. We all deserve his wrath. We should all be consumed, if it not be for his grace, amen? But I want you to take note, and special note of verse 5. And what can we learn from verse 5 about our great and glorious God? There seems to be a slight reprieve here from the previous promise of destruction from the Israelites, his special people. He asks them to do something for him, to obey him. And he says this, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." Again, an obstinate, a hard-hearted, a stubborn, rebellious people. He says, "If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." And then he says this. It's a fascinating sentence. So there seems to be a tinge of hope here. It says, "So now take off your ornaments, your jewelry, your fancy pants, clothes, whatever, so that I may know what to do with you." Interesting. He asked them to do something, to obey him. God asked these Israelites to remove their fancy ornaments that they normally evidently liked to wear. He strips them of their jewelry. But why? What purpose of such a command? Again, he tells us in verse 5 to remove this jewelry, and the result of this particular command is so that I may know what to do with you. Now, from our vantage point, it appears as if God is taking some time here to process the aforementioned warning of pouring out his wrath upon his people. I wonder what I should do with these people. Beloved, it's not as if our God is wishy-washy, all right? He's not a can't-make-up-my-mind type of God, a God who is confused and unsure of himself. No, not at all. These truths are written for your and my benefit, for our purpose. And Moses writes this section of Exodus so that we would see the very heart of God Almighty. And what we see here is once again God's incredible, gracious, and loving heart. We see his mercy in this verse and compassion in this verse, and we see his patience in this verse and forgiveness and hope in this verse. It appears that all is not lost. There's still that tinge of hope, it seems like, that God hasn't given up on them. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God hasn't given up on you? Can you imagine? I cannot imagine. And I'm convinced that they're starting to learn and know more about God's character and his promises. They're starting to trust and believe in his promises a little bit more each time as they take this journey. After all of our sinful rebellion, all of your and my wayward ways of lying and cheating, lack of love for others, all of our hypocrisy, our whining and bellyaching and complaining spirits, our backstabbing and slanderous ways, our promises to do better, and then in the next breath we chase after another sinful idol, and yet our God still forgives and loves us. What kind of a God is that? But we can't presume upon his grace, his love and forgiveness. We can't make a mockery of his saving power and gospel. For our God looks at our hearts. He knows if we're really living for him or for ourselves or chasing after some worthless idol. He knows if we truly belong to him. What God desires to see is how we will respond when we do sin. And that's what's happening here. Will we continue to wallow in our sin or chase after that sinner? Or will we turn and repent and trust in him alone? Will there be true repentance and hatred for sin, or will we revel in it? Do you and I, do you feel a real sense of grief, of shame and guilt when you rebel and break God's law and heart? These are legitimate questions. Or has your heart grown calloused and comfortable towards sin? And how do the people, let's look at this, how do the people respond to God's command? And how should you and I respond to God's commands? What does this text now tell us about ourselves? What does this text tell us about humanity? Well, it tells us right here, we are a stiff-necked people. That's not very favorable. We are blindly arrogant. We are stubborn in the worst way, okay? We like to use that word. Do you ever notice that? I hear that in my family a lot. The Irish, you know, stubborn Irish or stubborn Swede or whatever nationality. They like, you know, just sometimes proud of that. But it's not something to be proud of. We're obstinate. We are hard-hearted. That's really hard-hearted, rebellious people. And yet, sadly, so often when we hear words like this, they just kind of bounce off of us like a rubber ball on a brick wall. They don't seem to faze us. The present culture that we live in, beloved, the present culture that we live in can't stand these truths. They hate a God like this, a God who declares a person sinful. That's not a popular topic whatsoever. Whatsoever. And one of the sayings I have used often here at Common Ground since its conception, since the Lord allowed us to be stationed here and bought this building in the January of 2000, And what I've said to probably every one of you, and I think you might know the last part of this, I'll tell people, stay what? Teachable. Teachable. Stay teachable. And I can tell you with biblical evidence and by experience that when one becomes unteachable to the things of God, I can guarantee there's serious spiritual downslide. And to witness this, beloved, is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. I've known people that were seemingly on fire for Jesus. They wanted to be mentored and discipled. They were bold in their witness, and they were living the invitational life by inviting friends and family to Jesus. I had great hopes for them, and that they'd continue to grow up in their faith. And then, sadly, I've witnessed their incremental decline. They became sporadic in their church fellowship. Their excitement in reaching their lost friends with the gospel waned. They stopped coming to prayer times. They stopped inviting anyone at all to church. They grew more critical in their opinions about the church. They whined and complained about the teaching and ministries that we either had or didn't have. Their joy of the Lord seemed all but lost. They got too busy doing everything but God. I tell you, it's a sad thing to witness that. Or I've known those who've started off well in the church and suddenly decided that they didn't need to be accountable to the church any longer. They decided they could do their own Christian thing on their own without submitting to the God-ordained church community and biblical structure. They're just out there doing their own thing for Jesus, claiming that the Holy Spirit led them to break ties with Christ's church, the church that Jesus bled and died for. And both of these scenarios are a dangerous place to be found. But there's a ray of hope in this text as well. For it appears in God's eyes that he might not completely disown them. We know the end of the story, but they didn't at this time. Do you hear that? They didn't. God hadn't completely given up on them. He challenges them with these very somber and serious words. And we see next how God's people respond. They responded. It appears with hearts of what? Repentance and obedience. They realize their folly and do exactly what you prayed for and what we hoped would happen. They submit to God's rule and reign. Again, verse 6 brings that powerful conclusion. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb onward. You see, the repentance here appears to be the real deal. It appears to be true, ongoing repentance. For it says that when they heard, and when they heard this, and I love it, that they say this disastrous word, that God isn't coming with them, that they, when they heard that disastrous word, that distressing word, that evil, horrible tiding, the worst news possible, they listened to the Lord, and they did what he said. And again, it's a sign. It's a when they, by refusing to wear these ornaments, it's a sign and symbol of repentance. It's an act of contrition. You didn't wear, again, your fancy pants clothes when you come before a holy, righteous God. You put on sackcloth and ashes. It shows humility. And it was, they stripped themselves of their jewelry from, it says, Mount Horeb or Sinai onward. In other words, they were hiking towards the promised land. They were either continuously removing these ornaments on their way, or again, they just basically took it all off at once and just kept going with nothing fancy to be had any longer. Again, signifying ongoing repentance and trust in their most awesome God. And can you imagine, though, if you put yourself in their sandals again, can you imagine the thoughts and concern or even panic that was going on through their minds at this time? They may have been saying to themselves, oh, I wonder if what God's going to do. Is he going to really destroy us? Will he rightly punish us? Will he consume us? I don't want to suffer his wrath. I don't want to die. Not now. Yet in my heart of hearts, I know I deserve it. What can we do? Oh, Lord, save us. How many of us cry out on a regular basis, Lord, save us today. Help me today. You see, our salvation, beloved, is not just a one-time deal. It's ongoing as well. It's ongoing as well. They're starting to understand more and more that God alone is able to save, that God alone is able to forgive, that God alone is the one and only hope for their salvation. Do you and I get this, beloved? Do we understand this? That God is our everything. Do you realize how gigantic your salvation in Christ truly is? Thank you. Praise Jesus. Are you gripped by the power of God's sustaining love and redemption? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ make your heart soar? Soar in delight of Him. A joy and delight in Jesus that holds on to you even in the most difficult and trying and heart-wrenching experiences you will ever suffer while walking upon this decaying planet. I don't know else to go to. I just can't imagine people that try to go through life without Jesus. That's the hope that we have in God, and that's the hope these Israelites had in the same glorious God on that day on Mount Sinai. My friend Jim, who I mentioned to you, I met at Dunn Brothers and befriended him, and I've known him for several years now. My friend Jim, he died early Friday morning. I was at his bedside on Monday this past week. I was at his bedside on Wednesday this past week. And I was at his bedside on Thursday this past week. And God knows his heart. But some of the questions and some of the scripture and some of the things I had been sharing with him, it appears that might see Jim in glory. I asked him those tough questions. He was out of it on Monday. Come Wednesday, they called me and said, get over. He's more lucid. I got over there. I'm sitting here at my desk at church. And family's gathered. And I'm asking him those tough questions. Are you ready to meet your maker? He responds with. And the first, like a month back when I first started meeting with him, he just kind of went, whatever, when it came to things with Jesus or God. But by this time, he was listening more and more, and his family told me his demeanor had changed more and more. And then, do you realize, again, I said that, you're a wretched sinner, Jim. But, I don't know if I used the word wretched with him that day, but, without Christ as your Savior and trusting in Him, there's no hope. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? And he says, yes, I have. I can only believe and hope. But as we're there on Thursday, they called me back because he only had a couple hours to live, and I drove back over there on this Thursday, and he was out of it by this time, but still breathing, that heavy, hard breathing, if you've ever sat at a bedside, which I have, of others dying, and families all gathered and just tear after tear after tear. And it's interesting some of the things they were saying about life and things and their what they're hoping their assurance on and whether I'm praying for their salvation as well. And so many of us want assurance, don't we? This whole planet wants assurance. Every funeral I've been to, and I've done dozens and dozens, and I've been to dozens. And I don't care who's in that casket at the end, but everyone thinks that everyone's in. Everyone's getting to glory. They're somehow, they could be the worst person on the planet, and they're still going to heaven. And I hear this as we're sitting around, and We're all holding hands. I grabbed a hand of Jim, and his wife Eileen grabbed his other hand, and the family's there with tears. And I finally just asked them some tough questions, the whole family. And I said to them that day, Thursday morning there, I said, now, if all your friends and, you know, it sounds like, you know, all your friends and loved ones are in heaven. That's a great thing, isn't it? They go, oh, yeah. And of course, that's what they're talking about. Oh, Jim's going to see so-and-so. And there's going to be no more pain, and there's going to be no more tears and no more suffering. They're going to have this eternal bliss. I mean, that's awesome. That's, yeah. I want that. That's heaven. And then I asked them, but if Jesus was not there, would you still want to go to heaven? And you could have, it was just almost in perfect sync. You could see their eyes getting wide and their jaws dropping. It was like an aha moment. A light bulb was like, it's like most people never think of that. And this is really the big point of this section of Scripture this morning. They had the promised land promised to them, didn't they? God said all your enemies would be destroyed and removed and all these great blessings, and you'll finally have this and this and this and this and blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And then he says this, but I'm not going with you. And they got it. He said, we don't want to go without you. You are our everything. You and you alone are our delight. You are our greatest pleasure and joy. Not all this stuff. And I praise God for blessings, don't you? I do. But let's not forget who that great blesser is. He's the ultimate gift. He's the ultimate blessing, amen? He's the reason for heaven. And these Israelites knew better. They refused to settle for any blessing apart from God's very presence. You see, Christ alone is our focal point. God is our centerpiece. He is our greatest prize and our most glorious gift. J.I. Packer, in his book, if you don't have it, buy it. It should be on every bookshelf in this family, in this church. The name of the book is called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And he writes this, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing joy, delight, contentment, more than anything else? Knowledge of God. Thus, that is why we need God. Why? Because we need Him. And we need Him because we love Him and desire to know Him. And we, as we desire to know Him, we love Him more and more and more and more. That's been my experience. I pray that's been your experience. Have you had that experience? The more you know Jesus, the more you want to know Jesus. The more you want to know Jesus, the more you know Jesus, the more you love Jesus. Amen? That's how it works. It's very circular, but it's glorious. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and expansive. The more you love Him, the more you want Him, want to know Him. Beloved, it all comes down to an intimate, ongoing, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask again that You would open up our eyes and heart the way You seemingly did in that particular moment in Israel's history, that they realized their folly, they realized their sin, they realized that they would not want to go, even though they would be blessed with all this stuff. But apart from You, they realized they had nothing. They wanted the one thing, and that one thing is Jesus. Lord, may we want that one thing more than anything else. May we get our priorities straight. May we just chase after you with everything that we have. May we put aside all the trivial pursuits and pursue you, Lord, with everything. And forgive us, Lord, when we don't do that. Because the moment we stop doing that, Lord, is the moment we've made an idol. Lord, we love you. We need you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.